We are heading into the elections, and so what are some of the practical, positive, biblical solutions we can offer for political issues in our country? Now, many people say, I don't have any interest in politics, but as Pericles said, just because you don't take an interest in politics doesn't mean politics won't take an interest in you. Plato said in the 4th century BC, those who are able to see beyond the shadows and the lies of the culture will never be understood, let alone believed by the masses. George Bernard Shaw said, the art of government is the organization of idolatry. The bureaucracy consists of functionaries, the aristocracy of idols, the democracy of idolaters. The populace cannot understand the bureaucracy. It can only worship the national idols. And of course, the idols of today are sports idols, political idols, film star idols, music idols, and so on. But in the past it was the aristocracy. Today, the modern aristocracy would be the sports and movie stars and the music idols and political idols. Giving money and power to a government is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. Suppose you were a member of Congress, said Mark Twain, and suppose you were an idiot. I'll repeat myself. But why do people make jokes about politicians? Ayn Rand said, there is no difference between communism and socialism, except in the means of achieving the same ultimate end. Communism proposes to enslave men by force, socialism by vote. It's merely the difference between murder and suicide. In fact, you notice every one of the Marxist revolutionaries have used the same word, which translated as change. Have you noticed how many of our lamppost posters are saying change?
Yeah.
Or moving together for change or for something. But what does that mean? What actually are they talking about? So what are the biblical principles for government? The only hope for Africa is to return in repentance to God and rediscover the biblical agenda and restore biblical principles in every aspect of personal and community life. Many people labor under the illusion that the Bible has nothing to say concerning social structures, constitutional models, or political affairs. In fact, I remember being told that in hermeneutics class in Baptist Theological Seminary. It was one of the first lectures we were given, I think the first. The Bible says nothing about social structures, constitutional models, or political affairs. I mean, that's just given, I remember writing it down in my notes, I remember lecturing that at one of our early camps, because that's what I was taught. But the scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And while approximately 29% of the Bible deals with spiritual matters and our personal lives, 71% of the Bible deals with social, political, and national issues. How can you say the Bible says nothing about social and political issues? Most of the Bible deals with just that. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught important spiritual principles and concepts that affect every area of social and political life. To the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, Jesus declared, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So John 19 verse 11 makes it clear that civil authority is limited. It's delegated by God and it's answerable to God. The Bible is very clear that God has instituted civil government as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The civil government is called a minister, a deacon of God's justice to punish those who do wrong. The primary duties and responsibilities of civil government are the protection of law-abiding citizens and the punishment of law-breaking criminals. Psalm 101 reminds us that the duty of God-honoring rulers is to destroy the wicked, to root out evil, to protect the law-abiding. Jesus taught that we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The civil government does have certain legitimate rights and responsibilities, but these are limited. And the Lord uses the term render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He asks for a coin. He says, whose image is this on it? Caesar's, they say. Well, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So obviously what Caesar deserves is this coin. Now, give Caesar the coin, give God everything else. But today, the way people speak, it's give God a coin in the plates and give Caesar everything else. Give Caesar what he asks. Jesus did not say render unto Caesar everything Caesar demands. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, the things that are due to Caesar, the things that are owed to Caesar. You don't give Caesar what does not belong to him. We are to pay our taxes, but the book of Samuel makes it clear that any taxation as high as 10% is condemned as oppressive. God requires 10% for his church. How dare the government demand more? Because remember, governments, biblically, are meant to be very limited to just dealing with crime and punishment and national defense, justice issues. The church would be dealing with things like education and health and many other issues. And so the legitimate duties of the church would far exceed that of the state. We are to serve in the military when required. We are to testify in court as a witness to any crime. And we are to respect the life, property, and reputation of our neighbors. These are some of the things we are to render unto Caesar. But our worship of God is not made in the image of Caesar. The education of our children is not to be rendered unto Caesar. Our private property and our individual enterprise do not belong to Caesar. Our personal views, our freedom of worship, our freedom of expression and education, free enterprise and freedom of speech, these are clearly not made in the image of Caesar. They're outside the lawful jurisdiction of any Bible-based constitutional state. Our Lord Jesus Christ upheld the authority of the moral, social, economic, political laws of God as recorded in the Old Testament. Our Lord couldn't have made it stronger. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How much clearer can it be? The law of God remains in force. Heaven and earth have not disappeared yet, so God's law is still in force. In his public teachings, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament laws against murder, against theft, against adultery, against dishonoring your parents, against perjury. The Lord also reaffirmed the right to private ownership of property, free market exchange and profit. And it was right that an investor had the right to expect a return on his investment, that in fact it should be put even in the banks that you could receive a return on this investment, that a person who'd been trusted with one talent should make more out of that, and so on. Our Lord also taught civil authorities are to be public servants. In Matthew 20 and Luke 22, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. And it's for this reason that officials in civil government are called ministers or servants of God. That's why you have a cabinet minister. The concept that a civil government is the servant of its citizens is a uniquely Christian idea that originates from these very verses. Hence the term prime minister as the first servant. I think prime minister is far better than president. Far, far more biblical concept to have a prime minister. I'm sorry we no longer have the prime minister system in this country. In fact, I remember when I went to school, the members of parliament had normal jobs and they only were in parliament for a few months a year and they didn't get paid for their work either. Because my history teacher at school was a member of parliament in Rhodesia. And it was only in the late 70s that they started to pay members of parliament and then start treat them like the executives. Because up till then they were servants, and if you were not a successful businessman in your own right, you wouldn't run for parliament because there was no financial gain in being in parliament. Now, when we speak about government, let's remember that God has instituted four spheres of government. The first sphere of government is self-government, symbolized by conscience. We are to be self-disciplined. And of course, the more self-disciplined I am, the less external discipline I need. And that's one of the goals of a good parent, is to teach their children to become self-disciplined, to pick up after themselves, to brush their own teeth, to clean themselves properly, to wash behind the ears, to clean up off themselves in every way, and put their laundry in the right basket. And if you will do your duties without needing to be reminded, then you will not be bothered. But of course, if you're undisciplined, you'll get in trouble with your parents, you'll get in trouble at school, you'll get in trouble with the state. So self-government is the first government. But to teach us self-government, we have family government. And the family has the rod of discipline. And thirdly, we have church government. The elders of the church have the keys of church discipline. And in extreme cases, they can even excommunicate someone from the church for persistent resistance to counsel and correction. And fourthly, you have civil government. And they have the sword of justice. Now, just as the church is to be a minister of grace, the state is to be a ministry of justice, both under God, of course. When we speak of civil government, whether we're talking about municipal government, whether we're talking about provincial government or national government, we should use a small g. The only time the Bible would use a capital G for government would be in the context of God's government, such as Isaiah 9. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The government shall be upon his shoulders. So it's clear that God is the government, capital G, because he's the one who determines when we are born, when we die, how we live. God is the one who makes the sun rise and the food to come out of the ground. So God is the government. Civil government is a small g. And yet the same people who will decapitalize Bible and Savior and Gospel capitalize the government, when they, or the state, capital S. I'm always very careful to decapitalize Satan, devil, government, those sort of things. And we're very clear about capitalizing every reference to God, amen, the Savior, our Lord, the Gospel, the cross. Now, God has instituted in the government of Israel 10 key principles of freedom. And by the way, can I just draw your attention to these lovely wall murals in the cabinet room in the House of Lords in London, in the Palace of Westminster. Notice this magnificent full wall mural of Moses coming down the mountain with the law of God to the children of Israel, reminding them as they make their laws. In fact, all of the imagery on the walls around in Palace of Westminster are biblical imagery, reminding them of the source of authority for government. The first key principle God established in Israel was a written constitution, a covenant based on the revealed word of God. So a biblical constitution will clearly define and restrict the powers of government. It should act as a chain to keep rulers from abusing power. It must be written so that it can be specific, so that it can be clear, and so that it can be permanent. And here you have this wonderful picture of Martin Luther standing in front of the Rathaus, or the city hall in Wittenberg, holding an open copy of the Word of God, saying, this is the foundation for all of society, including civic society. And so there you've got Lady Justice. Notice in Europe, Lady Justice is never blindfolded. In America, Lady Justice is always blindfolded, but for some reason they do that. But in Europe, I've never seen a Lady Justice statue blindfolded. In Europe, they have their eyes wide open. They also hold the scales of justice and the sword, but it's only in America they blindfold their justices. Interesting observation. I know, but I don't see how you can be unbiased unless your eyes are wide open. But anyway, this is just, it's a uniquely American concept that Lady Justice should be blind. And it strikes me often deaf, dumb, and stupid, too. But I prefer the European Lady Justice, of course. And that's the point. It's the open book. That is your foundation. Zwingli's Bible in Grossmünster in Zurich. This is the foundation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The second great principle of freedom that we see in Israel is the separation of powers and functions into three branches of civil government. You have the executive branch, the king. You have the legislative branch, separated into two houses, the council and the Sanhedrin. You have the judicial branch of government, the elders or the judges in each community. And these three functions of government are based on how the Lord revealed his government in Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, and Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, God being perfect, he can centralize in himself all branches of government. But man being weak and depraved and fallen, we cannot. So we must separate the branch of government. And the reason why we have separation of the branch of governments in Protestant countries between executive, judicial, legislative is specifically because of Protestant teaching based on study of the Bible and seeing how God revealed his government in the Old Testament and how the government was separated out and decentralized in God's people, Israel. And that is why in South Africa we have three capitals. Cape Town is the legislative capital, Pretoria is the executive capital, and Bloemfontein is the judicial capital. The third key principle of freedom that you see in Israel is an independent judiciary and a right to a fair trial. He appointed judges in the land, and he told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for men, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice, or partiality, or bribery. In Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 19, the principles of a fair trial are set out. You are innocent until you are proven guilty. You have the right to due process of law. A witness must personally confront the accused. There's no anonymous accusations allowed in Scripture. A matter must be established by two or three witnesses, and judges must be impartial, or they are disqualified. These are the principles on which all good constitutions are based. Fourth principle of freedom, a national legislator, a lawmaking body where one house is composed of representative judges or officials who are elected by the people, as in Deuteronomy 1. Exodus 18:21 is key here. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. The fifth principle of freedom is a second house in the legislature, a high house, is composed of two hereditary elders from each of the 11 tribes or geographic areas of Israel, in addition to the 24 priests from the house from the tribe of Levi, and two lawyers or scribes from each of the 12 tribes. Now, this is an unelected body. This is an appointed body, totaling 70 men, and this became known as the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, that is why in Britain they have the House of Lords as the upper house, and they have the lower house, which is the House of Commons. And that is why in the old South Africa we had a Senate and a House of Assembly. In America they've got a Senate and they've got a House of Representatives. These are the principles. The sixth principle of freedom is you have an executive officer, the judge or king, elected with the guidance of God and with the consent of the elders. This is not by direct popular vote. This is the guidance of God and the consent of the elders, the leaders of the society. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them before the Lord, and they appointed David king of Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. Seventh principle of freedom, a decentralized state with most responsibilities and powers resting on the local government, on the family, and on the individual. It's vital that we have a decentralized state. Centralization of power in a unitary state has always been a pagan tendency, as you can see in Nineveh and Babel and Egypt. The pyramid is a perfect illustration of a pagan idea of government. You've got this pyramid where at the top is the whatever power there, and they tell everyone below what to do. And at the very bottom, you've got the slaves building their massive monuments to their centralized state. And of course, that is where the children of Israel suffered as slaves. Thomas Jefferson said, experience has shown that even under the best form of government, those entrusted with power have in time and by slow operations perverted it into tyranny. That's why term limitation is a very good idea. A government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take away everything you have. And so as power corrupts, it is wise to limit and divide the powers of civil government in a system of checks and balances. That is why the Palace of Westminster in England has an upper house for the House of Lords and a lower house for the House of Commons. And notice you've got a road between the Minister of Justice and the Ministry of Grace. Westminster Abbey is close to Parliament, but it's separated. And this is a good biblical concept. You separate out, even in Cape Town, you can see we've got the Cathedral of St. George's separated by road from our Parliament. This is the correct way that you are in your very architecture showing the church should be close to the government, but separate. Because they're the Minister of Justice, we're the Minister of Grace, we're both ministers under God, but we have different responsibilities. And this, by the way, is where all the weddings, when you've watched Prince Diana's wedding or Princess Catherine and William's wedding. But notice, as they go through the gate into the cathedral, the very first thing they come to is the tomb of David Livingstone. And if you've paid attention at the weddings, there's red carpets going around it, and there's pots of flowers marking off so they have to walk around David Livingstone's tomb on those special state events. He's got the premier spot there. Now, you can tell the difference between the House of Commons and the House of Lords simply. The upholstery in the House of Commons is green. The upholstery in the House of Lords is red. And so it's also the difference between the green box and the red box, between the laws that come from the House of Commons and that which comes from the House of Lords for the Queen to sign. In fact, nothing gets to the Queen until it's been approved by the House of Lords. Now, a perfect example of a decentralized country is Switzerland. In fact, I think Switzerland is probably one of the most decentralized countries, and therefore is a country with some of the most freedom that you'll find in the world. In fact, nobody here could probably tell me who the Swiss president is, and most Swiss people couldn't either, because the Swiss president changes every month. They have 36 cantons, and the governor of each canton, on a rotational basis, gets a month, which means every 3 years they may have a chance if they're still governor after 3 years. And so not much time for it to go to your head or for you to do too much damage. It's mostly to shake hands and meet foreign dignitaries, make a few speeches. But the power in Switzerland is all on the local canton level. And Switzerland is an extremely decentralized country, perfectly suited for the Alps on which it is set, where communication between these areas would be much harder than the place that's flatter. But don't you like the crosses prominently displayed in high places? We need to have crosses up at our high places in Cape Town too. The eighth principle of freedom that you see in the country of Israel is a citizen's army or a militia made up of trained citizens who have the right and the duty to bear arms for the defense of their home, their family, and their community and nation. One of the best safeguards against tyranny is an armed citizenry. Nehemiah 4 verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The local militia leaders elected their own commanders, which is why our commanders did the same for centuries. And each soldier supplied his own basic weapons, as did our own commandos in South Africa. And this was based upon the right of each law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. Any attempt to prohibit the right of an individual to bear arms was unbiblical and was a pagan attempt to centralize or usurp excessive power. For example, the Philistines and the Amalekites limiting, not allowing any of the blacksmiths to be in Israel, that the people had to bring their tools to the Philistines to sharpen for their spades and the shovels, because they didn't want them to have the ability to make weapons. Spear control and sword control before there was gun control. But Switzerland does not have an army. Switzerland is an army. And they started as an independent country in 1291 when William Tell, the father of Swiss liberties, walked past the Austrian governor's cap, which was up on a pole, without bowing. He was meant to bow in front of that, but he would not, because he's a free man of the highlands. And he was sentenced to have to shoot an apple off his son's head with his crossbow. He was reputed as a fine crossbow marksman. And imagine a father being compelled to do such a horrible thing. And he was, on pain of death, commanded to do this. And he split the apple. And when he was asked by the Austrian governor, "What is this other quarrel I see in your hand?" And he said, "If I'd missed with the first, I would not miss with the second, your own heart." And that was considered insolent and treason. So he was arrested and he was taken off to prison for having dared to insult the Austrian governor in this way. And on the way to an island fortress prison, he managed to escape, taking his crossbow, leaping off the boat onto a nearby rock and managing to shoot his tormentor right in the heart. And he started the resistance, and that's where the beginning of the independence of Spies, and then Uri and one after the other different cantons broke away from the Holy Roman Empire and from the Austrians. William Farel became another great father of Swiss liberties, lifting up the word of God as the authority in all of life. Ulrich Zwingli is the great leader of the Reformation in Switzerland, and from Grossmünster in Zurich, he launched the Reformation, the first expository preaching. He's depicted not only with the sword of the word, but he had physical swords. In fact, I've seen two of his swords with his helmet and his Bible in the Zurich Museum. He died in battle in 1531. And of course, the reformer John Calvin, Saint Pierre, the cathedral where John Calvin preached through all the epistles of St. Paul. And you can see the massive fountain in Lake Geneva, symbolizing the fountain of freedom and productivity, and also publications that flowed out of this heartland of the Reformation. And driving to a ministers' conference in Switzerland, I saw what was obviously a shooting range, but as I got closer, I asked, "Is it a pistol range? I mean, where'd they stand from?" "No, they shoot from the other side of the valley." "They shoot from the other side of the valley? I mean, we're talking about over traffic and pedestrians and motorbikes and cars and cows and houses." And they said, "Oh, our people are good shots." "Well, I'm sure they are. But how many people would expect a shooting range to go over a place of habitation?" Well, land is sparse in Switzerland, they make the most of it. Now, you do find places that are beautifully manicured like this. And every Saturday, the hills are alive with the sound of gunfire, because it is a national sport, and Switzerland takes firearm training very seriously. Now, every man is expected to go through his military service. But if a woman wants to shoot, the government will give her an assault rifle and thousands of rounds of ammunition free. In fact, every child is trained at school. Part of the curriculum is the safe handling of firearms. And they start with air rifles and they work their way up to the serious things. And this was of good shots. In fact, this is their national sport. I saw a young man sitting on a table opposite me at the Cross of Intermission in Kalkbrunn in near Zurich. And I asked him, "Are you in the army?" And he smiled and said, "Well, of course, we all are." So I said, "How long would it take you to get ready for war?" And he says, "I don't know." I said, "Well, can I time you?" He asked, "When?" I said, "Starting now." And he's back 5 minutes, 19 seconds later, kits it out and ready, and the family got excited, so the daughter there brought out a machine gun, and then others brought out different weapons. And you can see, that's a First World War weapon. You can see the long bayonet. Second World War weapon, not as long bayonet. Cold War, it's getting shorter, and what they've got now. So, and a sword. They also had law anti-tank weapons and mortars and claymores and all sorts of things. This is just a little apartment in a mission base in Switzerland. That's normal. And you can see from the postage stamps what the national sport is. They take shooting very seriously, and Switzerland's not only a country that makes good cheese and good clocks and good watches and good chocolates, but they make great rifles. And to be a good citizen in Switzerland means you're part of the shooting society. And shooting medals are key. And in fact, there are many companies in Switzerland where they make it clear that if you are not a member of the army, you don't need to apply for the job. In fact, some places, for certain positions, they'll say, only officers in the Swiss Army need apply, because that's a managerial position or whatever. They are that specific. And it's to them a test of citizenship. If you're not serving an army, then we're not interested in you being part of a company. And it's not unusual to see people in the shops and walking around and driving around with all kinds of weapons. And now, if firearms caused violence, then Switzerland would be the most violent place on earth, because they've got the highest percentage of weapons per capita of any population in the world. But funnily enough, they've got the lowest housebreaking. I wonder why. And this could be the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, but on the weekend they're often out there doing maneuvers and training and practicing, because if you want peace, you prepare for war. Peace through superior firepower. And that's why Switzerland is super prepared. They're the only country in the world that could put 140% of the total population in nuclear bomb-proof shelters with 5 years food supply. And they are really seriously prepared. Why? They believe in the depravity of man. And they're decentralized. And they are so decentralized, they've still got the homing pigeon regimes. They are really decentralized. They do not trust government. A while ago, they had a referendum over the homing pigeon regiment, because the government tried to abolish the homing pigeon regiments as being redundant, and they demand a referendum. Switzerland invented the referendum, and they go to referendums about everything, even the homing pigeon regiment, and they won against the government. And the logic was, governments can interfere with and monitor almost any form of communication, but no government can interfere with homing pigeons. Now, you've got to love people who distrust their government that much. And so, Charlton Heston put it very well. He said, "Let me make a short opening blanket comment. There are no good guns. There are no bad guns. Any gun in the hands of a bad man is a bad thing. Any gun in the hands of a decent person is no threat to anyone, except bad people. The strongest reason for the people to retain the right to keep and bear firearms is as a last resort to protect themselves against tyranny in government," said Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of America. Here have a classic example of why. Tiananmen Square, 1989. You've got the students standing in front of the Chinese T-62 tanks. And do you see this burned out bus? Now, this is what it's down to. All you can do is stand in front of the tanks with your school books, or throw rocks at the tanks like people in Eastern Europe would do. Ninth key principle of freedom. A free market economy based on a private ownership of property and individual free enterprise. Any taxation of 10% or higher is defined as oppression. No property is allowed to be taxed. No inheritance is allowed to be taxed. Governments do not own property. They are civil servants. How dare they tax property? And to tax someone's inheritance? God forbid. They've already paid tax. This is a good man lays up inheritance for his young. Now, where does this taxation of inheritance and property come from? Marxist manifesto. It's one of Karl Marx's planks. Institutions and individuals involved in the full-time service of the Lord are not to be taxed. Not even the choir people in the temple or the doorkeepers in the temple. Why? Because they were sustained by voluntary free will offerings given as unto the Lord from people who have already paid their taxes. How dare you tax the Lord or anything involved to the Lord? In the old South Africa, Bibles were exempt from tax. So if someone gave us 100 rand for Bibles for Angola, I could put 100 rand for Bibles for Angola. But today, 14 rand of that would go to the government, because they put VAT even on Bibles, which is immoral. And any unequal or progressive system of taxation is expressly forbidden in the scripture. The rich should not give more and the poor should not give less. Equal taxation is in the scriptures. Biblical economics also forbids unjust weights and measures. In other words, unbacked currency. Inflation. Do you know in the Byzantine Empire, a loaf of bread cost the same price for 800 years. They had 8 centuries without inflation. Why? They had gold-backed currency, real money. In Britain, they had from the time of Queen Elizabeth through to Queen Victoria, the salary for a soldier in the British Army didn't change from 1 shilling a day. To take the king's shilling was a term that endured into the 20th century. You know, you're taking the king's shilling, you are the king's man. And that came from the fact that they'd had no inflation because they have real money backed by real value for something like 3 centuries. Today, well, it's enough for me to say that I bought my first motorbike for 1,000 rand in 1981. My father bought a car for 1,000 rand in 1971. I bought a bicycle for one of my children in 2001. And now, I've noticed that a good pair of running shoes for my children cost 1,000 rand. So we've gone from a motor car to shoes for the same 1,000 rand in the space of what? Just 40 years. That's theft. That is theft. When you've got old people who have to sell their home and go into a rented place because of rates and taxes, that is completely criminal. They spent the whole life working, saving, and paying pensions and taxes, and now it's worthless. And now they've got to be working when they should be enjoying their retirement, but instead they're being still stolen from by the state. That is wickedness. Inflation is a hidden tax. If you were to print money, it would be counterfeiting. If the government prints money, it's called inflation. But the scripture says a lot about money, a lot. There's over 600 passages in the Bible dealing with money. So for anyone to say the Bible says nothing about economics, they haven't read the Bible. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And economic freedom is essential to all other freedom. Money used to say, I promise to pay the bearer in demand 1 rand or dollar or pound in gold. I mean, this was real money. Today, we've got what? $100 trillion notes in Zimbabwe dollars. Let's go and buy a loaf of bread. Cicero in 55 BC said the budget should be balanced and the treasury should be refilled and the public debt should be reduced. And assistance to foreign land should be curtailed, lest Rome become bankrupt. People must again learn to work, instead of living on public assistance. Which is one reason why Constantine abandoned Rome, which was so filled with welfare junkies. And he built a new capital on the Bosphorus called Constantinople. And the idea was, Rome is gone, there's no way I can, it's just so filled with welfare junkies and parasites, which capitals tend to attract. Friedrich Bastiat said, government is the great fiction through which everyone endeavors to live at the expense of everyone else. Talk is cheap, except when the government does it. When the government does it, it's very expensive. A businessman cannot force you to buy his product. If he makes a mistake, he suffers the consequences. If he fails, he takes the loss. But a bureaucrat forces you to obey his decisions, whether you agree with him or not. If he makes a mistake, you suffer the consequences. If he fails, he passes the loss on to you in the form of heavier taxes. So what's better, free enterprise or socialism? Now, this is what happens in our country when you get the police services where they can't even spell. Now, I was brought up with the principle that police and soldiers and people in uniform cannot drink on duty. But apparently that is not observed in the present police force or police service. I remember that you weren't allowed to use police vehicles for private lifting. And when you had to have a driver's license and so on. But today it seems most of our police have no driver's licenses and no clue. And window down, firearm there. This is what you can see in the charge officers. This is what you call a BEE belly.
Was it on the Mpumalanga outreach where we saw the two police vehicles that crashed into each other? Or where was that?
I did not see that.
Was
now, in the name of caring for the poor, we have some people having, well, what do we call it? Foreign aid might be defined as a transfer from poor people in rich countries to rich people in poor countries. That's the best definition of foreign aid I've come across. Transferring from poor people in rich countries to rich people in poor countries. It doesn't actually help the poor. It impoverishes the poor in one area and enriches the rich in another. Aiding the enemy used to be called treason, but now they call it foreign aid. It's still theft, though. What is the difference between a taxidermist and a tax collector? Asked Mark Twain. A taxidermist only takes your skin. The 10th principle of freedom. An education program controlled by parents, aided by the church, but independent of the state. You cannot entrust any state to the moulding of the minds of future voters. The control of education should be in the hands of parents, and the content of education must be moral, character-building, and Bible-based. We should be teaching children what to think, not what to think, but how to think. And I remember at school, we were continually having it hammered into us. No, don't just regurgitate what's in textbooks. Think outside the box. Never trust the victor's versions. Don't trust government textbooks. Governments lie. What do you think is in these textbooks? This is full of lies. You cannot trust the official version. Think for yourself. Ask your question. Why? Why did this happen? What's the reason? Don't just accept what they're giving. John Calvin's Academy in Geneva is a good example of real education, where they train people to think and to think critically and to learn the classics. George Washington declared, religion and morality are the indispensable supports to good government. Now you just think what we've got in government today. The exact opposite of that. We've got atheism and immorality as the pillars of present government. This is a great quote from Hugo Grotius, a 17th century Dutch theologian. He knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city, nor can he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, nor he a village that cannot guard a family, nor can that man govern well a family that knows not how to govern himself. Neither can any govern himself unless his reason be lord and his will and appetite are vassals. Nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God and be wholly obedient to him. Now, the principle here is so clear. You just take, for example, in America, how Ronald Reagan had been a governor of a state, a very big state. That's a good preparation for learning whether you can be a ruler of a country. And then you get these people like Obama, who was a senator. Now, what does a senator run? Nothing. He's made some speeches and kissed some babies. I mean, what has he done of actually running something? You need people who've run a business, run a company, run a state, a province, something. If they haven't proven themselves on a lower level of organization, how can you trust them higher? And you cannot run a village unless you run your family well. And if you can't run your family well, you're not suited to rule. You're disqualified from ruling. And how can you run a family unless you can control yourself? So when you've got immoral people like Bill Clinton, or if you've got people who are dysfunctional and they've gone through multiple divorces like Nelson Mandela, they are disqualified from being leaders. There's no way that you can have people who have multiple wives like a present president, or have had multiple divorces or affairs and adulterous affairs, whether you're talking about Schroeder or Clinton. These people are not qualified to rule a nation. And if you cannot rule yourself, you are not capable of ruling a city or a country. And neither can anyone govern himself unless his reason is lord and his will and appetite the vassals or the servants of his will. Nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God and wholly obedient to him. This is the best definition of qualification for government I've come across. So, what are the biblical principles for the elections coming up? When Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University produced the first handwritten translation of the New Testament into English in the 14th century, he wrote in the preface, "The Bible is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." American President Abraham Lincoln quoted from Wycliffe in his famous Gettysburg Address, although he didn't attribute it, when he said that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the face of the earth. Lincoln also noted that the philosophy of the classroom will become the philosophy of government in the next generation. That is a sobering thought. Look at the evil being taught in the classroom today. What consequence will that have in the next generation for government? While most groups today emphasize external solutions to our many social problems, salvation through politics, or through changed social structures and laws, the teachings of Christ emphasize the need for internal change within our own hearts and mind. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. It is the heart and mind that needs to be changed. True freedom comes from within. The foundations for a truly free and prosperous nation can only be laid in characters and minds and lives changed by the grace of God. In order to be successful, a society needs to be made up of honest citizens who will not steal. It needs to be made up of diligent workers who are hardworking and productive, of compassionate families who are concerned for their neighbors, of responsible workers who will fulfill their obligations and be faithful stewards of public resources. For nations to be strong, their families need to be strong. For governments to be good, their citizens need to be good. We get the governments we deserve. Those who cannot control themselves are not capable of ruling over a city. Those who cannot manage their own household well are not qualified to lead others. We want God to bless our country. So what are the biblical principles which God will bless in any country? Number one, we need a government that recognizes God as the highest source of authority. If they cannot acknowledge God, they are not worthy of our vote. We need a government that's committed to upholding the right to life of the most innocent, which of course has to include preborn babies. We need a government that's committed to upholding human dignity and moral standards, that shows love and concern for our neighbors by upholding human dignity and moral standards, and protects people from the exploitation and abuse of pornography, that effectively deters crime by prompt and effective punishment of criminals, execution for murder and rape and kidnapping, restitution for property crimes. We need a government that respects parental responsibility for the education of the children, therefore parental authority over the schools, the textbooks and the teachers. We're not just talking about parents-teacher associations where you can help on the fundraising committee or a design of some sports uniform. That's irrelevant. We're talking about the textbooks, the curriculum, and the choice of teachers and the selection of the principal. That's what the parents should be dealing with. Effectively, school governing board. So, the foundational principles which God blesses and which we should stand for in these elections and any other should be the Bible is the revealed word of God, perfect, complete, inspired, inerrant. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through him all things are made. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, based upon the blood atonement of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, received by faith. We hold to religious freedom, to the right to decency, and to be protected from the gay role and any kind of social engineering, compelling people to give privileges for perverts, and if you don't, you somehow are going to be prosecuted and persecuted and discriminated against. That is unacceptable. The right to protection from the exploitation and abuse of pornography. And a Christian responsibility to be salt and light in society, to honor God and to love our neighbor. The lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of life. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, Jesus said. And therefore, we must be committed to the fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. These are the key principles. And so God's word to our nation, his standing orders are, pray. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all those in authority, that you may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are commanded to repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We are to expose evil. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We are to improve the community. See the trouble we're in. Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. We are to seek justice. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do justice, God's word commands. We are to oppose ungodly rulers, like Daniel, who could say to the king, you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. We are to uphold Christian standards. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. We are to disciple the nations. Make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things I've commanded, the Lord says. And we are commanded to select God-fearing leaders. This is the command everyone needs to consider as they make their cross on the ballot papers. Well, the two crosses, actually. Because we're voting both provincial and national. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. That should disqualify just about everyone on the ballot. Now, these are principles that we have been articulating in the Biblical Principles to Africa book, which is in English, in Afrikaans, and in French. And our Reforming Our Families books, we've been fighting many of these issues with, for example, our Pink Agenda book, and the latest, The Pandemic, How the Pornography Plague Affects You and What You Can Do About It, in battling the abortion holocaust, lifting up the Ten Commandments as the law of the Lord, which is perfect, God's perfect law of liberty, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, with our biblical worldview seminars and manuals. We've been working for South Africa for Christ. We've got a lot of great resources to call people to account for the key issues. We need to remind people that in God's court, abortion is murder. And if you vote for a party that supports abortion, you are an accessory to murder. And yet most South African Christians vote for parties that include legalized abortion as part of their platform, which is totally unacceptable. Africa Christian Action has been producing voters' guides since 1992. And the 2014 ones available in English and Afrikaans, in Zulu and in Xhosa, online, and we've got some on the table here. If anyone can distribute more in this weekend, that would be great.
Yeah, we've got a lot left.
We've got a lot left, so as much as you need, just ask, and Taryn will give you as much as you need. And of course, the Christian Action Mag, which has got a lot of election-related issues, including the Voters Guide. And we can also encourage people to go to the savotersguide.org website, and that includes live links to each of the different political parties. And if you put your cursor over any of these yes or no's, it'll give you some documentation, or any of the issues, it'll give you the Bible studies and scriptures, or here it'll take you to the actual websites of these parties. I found it intriguing. When I went on, I was testing out the links, and I went on to the ANC's website, and there on the ANC's website, I found a link to the Southern Communist Party. Went to the Southern Communist Party, and what did I see? The Southern Communist Party is not putting up candidates for the next election, but advises all cadres to vote for the ANC candidate. Then I saw they've got a link to the Communist Party USA. So I linked to the Communist Party USA, and what did the Communist Party USA say? The Communist Party USA is not putting up a candidate for the next elections, but advises all cadres to vote for the Democratic Party candidate. Well, that's interesting, is it not? Oh, and then I noticed that the Southern Communist Party and the Communist Party USA accept credit card donations and electronic transfers, and they're selling linen baseball caps and linen t-shirts and linen pens. That's very capitalist stuff, isn't it? Very interesting. Well, there's a lot on the Christian Action website. If you're on social media, you can link these things to your friends. You can notice the Facebook links, Twitter, there's YouTube clips, a lot of great resources that you can use on this and on social media. So get the materials. If you go onto the Africa Christian Action Facebook page, you'll be able to link a whole lot of good things and pass them on. It can help it go viral. Gospel Defense League's got its website, a whole lot of great materials on Reformation 500 Fire. These are resources which give people a tremendous amount. We have just loaded up a mass of new materials which we're continuing to, including in Arabic and French and Portuguese, including Jesus film in different languages, the whole Bible in different languages, and a whole lot of Bible study materials. On the ReformationSA.org website, there's a lot being added, including in multiple languages. So these are just some of the resources available. Any questions or comments?
I'm Yes, the question that sent you on email was that, okay, so the first commandment, it allows religious freedom, but if Christian party became the government, what should be their policy on religious freedom? Do they allow different religions to operate as they want to?
Yes, well, for example, when Zambia officially became a Christian country, Frederick Chalupa, as president of Zambia, was asked, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that we can't be a Zambian citizen if we're a Muslim or atheist and so on? And he said, if you want to open a school for atheists or open a Muslim school, you're free. But the government schools will be Christian. And Bible education will be part of it. You're free to open your own radio stations. But the state radio station, state TV, will be Christian. Now, that's one angle. Under Oliver Cromwell, for example, and other Christian leaders in the history in Europe, you could see how they had the attitude of, we are a Protestant state. We will tolerate the Catholics, but not public idolatry. So, no more marching with the idols of Mary or through the public streets. If you've got your idols, you keep them in your own home or in your own church grounds. You don't bring them into public. And so there were certain restrictions placed on Roman Catholics in terms of public display, because it was so offensive to bring their idols, like they would do in a Catholic country like Spain and Colombia. They'd march and they have these crucifix or statues of Mary, or they've got the host where they've got the sunburst, and in the middle is meant to be the actual body of Christ, the wafer that's priest done his hocus pocus over, and people literally bow down and cross themselves and genuflect in front of this. Now, that's done in a Catholic country. In a Protestant country, they say you're not allowed to do that in public. So, religious freedom means freedom to worship the one true God. Religious toleration means we tolerate false religions, but in your private area, not in public. Now, that's a distinction. When we're speaking about religious freedom, which means the freedom to worship the one true God, according to the different traditions that there may be, according to your conscience, but it's still got to be biblical. For example, you could go in the Bible and you can find verses in the Bible and even the book of Acts and Timothy and Titus that are Presbyterian, where it's ruled by elders, where it's Episcopalian, where it's plainly ruled by the bishops, where it's congregational self-government, where you can see every member of each independent congregation rules. So you can see congregational church government, you can see Episcopal church government, you can see Presbyterian church government. You can see a variety of worship systems, including formal, where they prayed the same prayer. They all lifted up their voices and they prayed, and it says exactly what they prayed. So they were praying a set prayer. Then you have other ones where it seems more spontaneous. And so there's a variety of worship styles in the Bible. But it's still worshipping the one true God. So religious freedom means freedom to worship God according to the scriptures, according to your conscience, but it's the one true God. Religious toleration is to tolerate people who have false religions or no religion. Toleration doesn't mean equality. We're not suggesting it's right. We've just been tolerating. And tolerating doesn't mean what tolerance means today, which means approval. The dictionary definition of tolerance means you disapprove it, but you will tolerate it. And so that's what tolerance meant through the centuries. So in a Christian country, we would seek by legislation to limit. For example, you wouldn't have the attitude of saying that a cultist or a false religion priest could have access to the children in any of our schools. Of course, we'd want to move the government out of schools, but then it would be in the hands of communities and churches. And then the decisions are being made in those levels. But if there was anything that the state was running, like the military or a prison or for any facility that the state may be running, of course, in time we'd want to phase out prisons and go to just restitution and so on. But initially, the state would have a lot of areas that they're responsible for. At that point, you've got to say, no, we can't have false religions coming in there. It should be Protestant chaplains allowed access to the prisons and hospitals and military, not the others. Now, if a person's a Catholic or Muslim and he wants to go to his own priest or imam, there should be facilities made that they could on their day go outside the base. But I wouldn't have them come in and have access to all the troops on our base. You know, we'd make provision. For example, if you've got a school, I went to a Catholic school, and my parents weren't Catholic, so when they had confession and they had different Catholic catechisms, I was exempted. I often stayed in, but I didn't have to stay in. And even a Catholic school would make an exception. You know, Protestant students don't have to get in line for the confession booth and all the other things, because they recognized that in their own school it'd be, and we'd make exceptions too. Just like we would say have military conscription. But if someone's got a strong conviction on being a pacifist, I wouldn't want to force some Jehovah's Witness or Amish or Mennonite to go. I mean, if they really don't want to go to army, we'll give them alternative service. And I don't see the point of forcing someone. We wouldn't force them on worship, and we wouldn't force them on military service either. So you can always have your exceptions. But again, the thrust of the state has got to be Protestant if we're a Protestant country, which would be a whole lot more tolerant than the Catholics are towards the Protestants in their countries, or that the Muslims are towards everyone else in their countries. Religious freedom biblically means the right to worship the one true God according to the variations within the Christian tradition. We're not going to force everyone to say this is the only mode of baptism or church government or form of worship, but we are saying the only one who should be worshipped is the one true God who has revealed himself as a Trinity, and Jesus Christ is his express image. So that is the true worship. And we will be very tolerant to Christians within a variety of expressions. But we can't even begin to pretend that Catholicism is part of it, let alone that Islam or Hinduism. So while they could be tolerated in the area, I don't believe they should even be citizens, because biblically, a citizenship requires that you should agree to a common faith. So John Calvin required everyone in Geneva to sign a base of faith that they agreed with this, and that was not unusual. Many cities had a base of faith, and in fact, in the original constitution of the Orange Free State and of the Transvaal Republic, Southern Republic, you had to be a member of a Bible-believing church that subscribed to the Synod of Dort to be a voting member of the Orange Free State. And I think that that's correct. I think it's quite acceptable that a country's got a base of faith as part of the citizenship requirement, because a concept of nationhood is an ethno-linguistic homogeneous unit who have a shared faith. If you don't have shared blood, language, and faith, can you be called one nation? Except to be agreed, how can they walk together? So that's the principle too, that there's got to be a basic agreement. It doesn't mean we've got to agree on everything. But if a person doesn't share the same faith, how can they be part of the same nation? And so all the nations of the world, originally the way God set up, they were ethno-linguistic groups, homogeneous groups. This multiculturalism is from the pit of hell. This multiculturalism is the philosophy of Babel. This is not biblical Christianity. It breaks up families. You look how in a multicultural society, inevitably, you're going to have marriage across every line. You're going to break up the very fabric of communities, societies, and after a while, you will have just gangs. And people who are welfare junkies, and maybe governments like that, but that is a way of committing suicide for a nation. So you've got to get back to a nation that's got the same faith, and if they don't share the same faith, really they should form their own union somewhere else.
So it would be like the Huguenots that came to the Cape,
yes.
Where they spoke Dutch and was part of the community in that.
The French Huguenots, in coming to the Cape, had to give up their language to save the faith of their children. So the children weren't brought up as Catholic. They rather assimilated to the Dutch culture and agreed to be, that in coming to the Cape, they had to give up their French language. Not that they didn't speak it amongst themselves, but they realized their children would be taught a Dutch, and Dutch was the language in a pulpit. And the Dutch Bible was the Bible they had to use. And that assimilate them within one generation. The French Huguenots were in the mainstream of the Dutch community here, but they had the same faith, so they could do it. And of course, they were racially the same people, so it was a good fit. French Huguenots and the Dutch were not dissimilar, but they lost their language. That's the point. To have a multilingual society is already a bit dicey, but a multicultural, catastrophic, multi-religion, that is Babel. That will never work. And that's why America, I'm sorry to say, is doomed. I cannot see America can possibly survive, because they have made an idol of multiculturalism.
Yeah.
And no nation can survive that.
And that's going right back to humanism.
That is humanism. 101.
Look at the Muslim countries, I mean, they don't tolerate anything.
Yes.
Except being a Muslim.
Yes. In fact, you've got to be there. Former Muslim, they'll be so. In Saudi Arabia, it's got to be Wahhabian Islam. It's not just Sunni; it's Wahhabian Sunni. So, in fact, there are Muslims who will kill you if you're of the wrong sort of Muslim. So there's not even toleration for other Muslims in the Muslim world.
Yeah.
Of course, we think that's hideous, and I think it is wrong for Christians to ever fight amongst themselves. But you know, we can be gracious, generous. Across the whole spectrum, from Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, we can all stand together, because we've got a common faith. That's religious freedom. Religious freedom is not interfaith. Interfaith is something else. Interfaith is really from the pit. That's New World Order, Babylon and the Beast stuff. Well, of course, interfaith is the way that... And have you noticed... Every faith is equally true except Christianity.
No.
The only form of Christianity I'll accept is that Christianity that's so interfaith it's lost its Christian distinctives. But a real Christian, not tolerated.
The SABC has got, they cover all the faiths. That's our national tiki. It makes provision for all the faiths to have its place.
Did anyone notice Nelson Mandela's third wedding? It was the first interfaith wedding that I'm aware of ever. He had a Jewish rabbi, he had a witch doctor, he had a Muslim imam, he had a Hindu priest, he even had a so-called Christian. okay, that's stretching it. I'm using inverted commas with a small c. But he had the red dots, he and his wife. Gracie and Michelle, they had red dot in the foreheads, and they went through the whole, they went through interfaith religious service for the marriage. Yeah. Why take a chance in going to hell? Make absolutely sure. Yeah, let's not just believe one false religion, let's take them all. But that just shows how seriously interfaith is part of the global New World Order. No wonder Mandela is an icon of the New World Order, because he I think he must be the first person, I've never heard of anyone else who had an interfaith wedding before.
Yeah.
Mind you, when you're on to your third wedding, you kind of wonder. Why even bother? That might have, I just haven't heard of anyone else who did that. There's got to be some creep who's done something like that, but I don't know if anyone's noticed, there's just been a wedding between three lesbians. There's three lesbians got married to one another. Somebody just married their dog, someone married their horse. I mean, why not? Because if you... So the thing is, one... And already I've heard from our people in America that I've just been visiting that the Mormons are going back to polygamy, because they were compelled to abandon polygamy in order to be accepted as part of the United States of America. Utah, which was made up mostly of Mormons, would not be allowed to be a state of the United States of America unless they banned polygamy. Monogamy was considered essential. So some prophet got a revelation from God that monogamy was now the way. They abandoned polygamy officially, although we're told they continued to practice it secretly. But because that was the law of America. But now, if you can have homosexual weddings, well, why can't you have polygamous? So now they're going back to the polygamy. They've got another prophecy that it's okay. So, and now they're talking about polyanny, which is a woman having several husbands. Who would want that? You know, isn't one already enough? I mean, how many problems does a person want? But if you're going to start down the slope of redefining what's an ordinance in the Bible, what's a creation ordinance, a sacrament in many churches, if the state can be allowed to do that, then it just opens the door to everything.
Yeah.
Marriage is the basic building block of society. That's why those people think that the pink agenda is not that important. It's one of the most important battles of today because it's attacking the basic building block of society. And if you can undermine the family, you can undermine everything. And just like the first quote, you may not take an interest in politics, but politics will take an interest in you. You might be undermining my own business person. Next thing you find yourself being prosecuted because you're not approving or conforming to the homosexual agenda. Like this poor florist who lost her business because she didn't want to cater for a homosexual wedding, and the caterer who lost business, and the bed and breakfast people who've been prosecuted. And it's just one off the other. So somewhere along the line, the agenda will find us, and a minister will then get into trouble for refusing to have a homosexual wedding, and on and on like that. A chaplain got court-martialed in the American military because he refused to do a homosexual wedding. And next thing, a court-martialed this minister, who's a chaplain in the army. This is the agenda. The homosexuals are thoroughly enjoying being the new Inquisition. This is a new club to beat Christians over the head with. And so that's why the earlier we fight the battle, the better. Because if we wait for them to come to us, then we're fighting on their time, on their terms. It's better to fight from the beginning and let them know, this is nonsense. You can't redefine marriage. And you can't force us to burn incense in front of your idol, and we're not going to play your game. And the more people say it, the earlier, the better.
Okay, just like in the racism thing, as soon as you say you don't agree with homosexuality, you're like, you know,
homophobic bigots.
Yeah. It's the same story.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Socrates put it well. He said that when a person's got it reduced to slander, it means they don't have any arguments left. So it's basically admission that they've lost the argument, that they've got to resort to name calling.
So program on one of these gay people was interviewed yesterday or the day before, this week. And as usual, I didn't hear the whole program. And they asked, but what about children? One of these days there won't be any children. And this man says, oh yes, there will be children. There will always be children, somehow, somewhere.
But remember, these people are the ones who said we must reduce the world's population from 7 billion down to 4
billion.
Oh, now I've heard 1 billion. And the others who are talking about going down to 100 million. So there's a lot of that argument too. A few billion people have to go, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And so just think how they're doing it. Homosexuality,
mm-hmm.
pornography,
exactly.
birth control,
exactly.
and... you know, famines, of course, and diseases and all of those things help. But homosexuality, pornography and abortions and family planning will reduce the population spectacularly. Look at Europe. Europe was the biggest population force in the world, and now it's actually one of the smaller. Europe's now become a minority.
And Putin just said he's trying to reverse this because of the birth and deaths, and he's sort of almost getting it even now. He's trying to.
They're celebrating family and birth and.
Trying his best to get into one of the things I gave you back.
Well, yeah. Putin is hated not because he's ex-KGB, he's hated because he's anti-homosexual agenda. That's the real reason they're against him right now. So, any other comments? Amen. Shall we pray? Perhaps two or three would like to lead us in prayer. Let's bring our country before the Lord at this time.
Lord Jesus, thank you for the perspective we could have received on the political situation and of what the Bible teaches us regarding these things, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom when we will be voting. Lord, I pray for a victory in this country, that a godly government will be restored. Lord, that there will be again God-fearing leaders in this country, Lord, that you will become our governor again, Lord. In my heart, I cry out and say, Lord, I do not want a king like the Israelites desired. I want to be governed by you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us again God-fearing leaders who will not take in your position as the governor, but who will be servants of the nation. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will give us wisdom, how we, in our time, for the time we live, Lord, how we could have an influence to change the present situation, Lord, to be an instrument in reformation and revival, and for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for pray that thou mayest guide thy people in casting the right vote. Lord, let them not go for numbers and names, but for principles, that they may follow according to thy will and thy purpose, and that they may make the right choice. And Lord, we pray that those who are governing wrongly now, those who enrich themselves, those who do things by unlawful means, Lord, we pray that thou mayest stop them from doing it, that thou mayest somehow undo them, that they may no longer have influence, and that this country may be allowed to prosper, and especially that thy gospel, the light of thy love and thy truth, may shine brightly in this country. So, Lord, we give thee thanks for everything, and we pray that those who will be elected will rule rightly and will do thy will in all things. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeshua, we thank you for this presentation, and we thank you to come to the realization that our country cannot be governed by godless people, people who are not recognizing the only one true God. Father, we pray that you will help us to be available in teaching this, studying this, and putting this into action. Your word says, when we serve you, our country will be married to you. We pray that you will restore this country, Lord, the government of this country, according to the principles of your word. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, that we can do whatever we can from our side to see that this is done. And when we go to the ballot boxes, that we will study beforehand and see who we can vote for, and that we will vote for Christian government, a party that will stand up for your word and will have nothing to do with the evils that are busy in practice in this country at the moment. Abortion and lawlessness and theft and murder and all these kind of things, Lord, we pray that you will take away those leaders that are not worthy of ruling. As we look at the principles of your word, we can see, like Peter said, that disqualifies just about every one of the leaders. And we pray that you will put leaders in place, that you have called leaders, that you have raised up, and leaders that have a standard, and that your word will be the standard, and that you will be the one ruling them. Mm. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.
Lord God, we pray that those who hate you, those who are your enemies, that they would expose themselves by the words of their own mouths, that they may be condemned by what they say, that those who dig traps for others, that they would fall into these traps themselves, that your people may have a rebirth of discernment, to be able to discern between truth and deception, between those who are faithful to you and those who are not, that they may see through the lies and the disinformation of professional politicians. And we do pray, Lord God, that your people would be jealous of this duty and this responsibility of voting, that they would not waste it. And we know that there are many who claim not to even vote. We ask, Lord, that you would bring conviction of sin upon those who do not intend to even make an attempt and to share their vote. We pray, Lord, that you would mobilize and motivate your people who are sensitive to you to take this charge and to take this opportunity, because we know that every single vote really does count. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us in these last days to communicate to our friends, neighbors, and those in our communities and congregations to be able to wisely use their opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for social media. We thank you for the Voters Guide website, for the Voters Guides that have been made, for the ones who are, which are already in circulation. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to reach more through social media and the literature that we've got on hand to make an impact in the next days ahead. Thank you, Lord God, for those who are faithful, for those who are true, for the few Daniels that there are in Parliament. We pray, Lord God, that you'd give them much courage to stand firm, that they can be a shining light, that they can be prophetic and speaking out against evil and standing for your righteousness. And we pray, Lord God, for the day when there would be a great turning to you in this country. Help us, Lord, to sow good seeds and to faithfully plow and water the ground in the sure and certain hope that your word will accomplish what it's sent out to accomplish. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.